Let us open our Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We will begin reading in chapter 6 and verse 18. Chapter 6, verse 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. Thus far in the word of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before thee. We thank thee that as we have read thy sacred word, that it may bear fruit in our hearts and our lives as we increase in understanding of thy holy revelation. We pray that these words may not be words hard to be understood, but that they may be opened up unto us by thy Holy Spirit, that we may broadcast them and proclaim them with wisdom and with power from on high, that Christ our Savior may be glorified and honored. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, we see again in the book of Corinthians that the Bible is an eminently practical book, that it addresses the issues of the day. And how many people today want to reinterpret, want to change what the Word of God says because it doesn't suit them, or they say, because it's not relevant. What could be more relevant in this day and age than the chapter that we have read, the portion that we have read, and we'll continue to read as we study various aspects of marriage in the seventh chapter of 1 Corinthians. There was misunderstanding in the church of Corinth regarding how marriage, what marriage looked like, how it was to be conducted, whether believers could be married to unbelievers. All of these questions were overwhelming them. And they had written to Paul in a previous letter that we don't have a copy of. And he refers to that. You ask me questions about marriage, and I'm here to answer those questions for you. And so he begins with this idea of avoiding fornication. So we, in our 21st century especially, if we really look at the big picture of where we are sitting now, and I know people sometimes are threatened by the word philosophically or sociologically, but where we're sitting morally, maybe that's a better word. Our society has been so infected with feminism, and feminism, what are we on, the third or fourth wave of feminism they talk about? These waves that come in, and the net result of that has been to not to empower women. That's maybe a little different subject. It's often demeaning to women, and that's something that's worth thinking about. But it is also being demeaning to marriage, and it has made marriage not a significant and an important thing, but an insignificant thing. Jean-Jacques Rousseau, the French philosopher, talked about marriage as being just a social contract. Or social construct. He liked that word, social construct or social contract, that we entered into for convenience. He didn't see any basis for it in the Word of God, not that he loved the Lord, but he rejected all of social, what he would call social norms. But I have told you before that we believe that marriage is very foundational, so foundational that it was present at the very creation of man and woman. God has given it as the foundation of all society, and for us to set it aside means destruction. It means that we have set our hearts against God. And so some of these things are difficult for you and I, beloved, to address even, aren't they? We live in a world that's so entrenched with this idea that couples can just live together without any judgment, without impunity. God seems to accept it. We've lived together all these years. Nothing's happened to us. We've had children. We're happy. We have a home. Everything's good, so God must approve. And just remember, beloved, that our interpretation or understanding of God's word always comes from God's word, not by what it seems as if he blesses. So we may be going against what society says if we're insisting on what God says. And we live in such a day, don't we? This is the day in which we're going to have to say, this is what God says. Christians, their marriages look different. Their relationships look different. On purpose, because we're looking to the Lord. We're looking to the Lord for our very understanding of what marriage is. It's not just a tradition. It is a tradition, but it's a good one. And it's a biblical one. And that's really where we have to stand fast. We are standing on God's word. And God has many things to say about marriage. So it's important, beloved, that we listen now and not just say, well, I know all about marriage. I've been married for X number of years and lots of experience, so everything's good. Yeah, we need to understand anew what God's word says. And even in our little congregation, we have many marriages that have been destroyed by divorce. Many marriages that have been destroyed by someone saying, I'm not happy anymore. And that leaves, we'll talk about believers and unbelievers here in the weeks to come, but it leaves the believing husband or wife in a very difficult situation. And we're going to address some of these things. These are hard things to respond to, hard things to apply. They're not always so very difficult to understand, but they're very difficult to apply. So Paul tells the Corinthians, first of all, avoid fornication. And what he does really is he takes two doctrines that have always been controversial, I would say, in the church, and he talks about celibacy, which means not marrying, and he talks about marriage. So he begins by saying that celibacy is commendable. He says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That's ideal. And he says that elsewhere. Here, we'll come to that again. And we'll see as we conclude this passage too that it is a gift. Celibacy is a gift. If you're enabled of the Lord to devote yourself to the ministry and not have the distraction of a wife or family, and yes, it is a distraction. It's definitely a distraction. Paul says as much. You can't put all your attention on the ministry if you also have to care for your wife and children. But having a wife and children is the norm. It's what God has prescribed in Genesis. But if you have that gift to be devoted to him entirely, that's great. And the church can use men like that. We think of a man who in this respect was controversial in our own history, and that was J. Gresham Machen, who was an elder in the church. He was a professor at Princeton. He was a faithful, godly, spiritual man, never married. So people would say, well, how can he be the husband of one wife and still be an elder? So those are good questions to think about, right? Like, does that disqualify a single man from being an elder? The Bible isn't really clear, I don't think. Some people would say he's very clear, but I regard J. Gresham Machen, though I've never met him in this life, I regard him as something of a spiritual father and a mentor to me, as a very godly man. So these issues are not always very clear and cut and dried, and they serve to drive us into the scriptures, not to try to be just work this out, but what does God's word say? What does it say very definitely? So Paul says here that celibacy is a good thing. And we have to listen to what he's saying, not what it implies. Because many people have looked at this and they've said, well, if Paul says it is good for a man not to touch a woman, that therefore marriage is bad. And no Christian church ought to be teaching that. I don't believe any Christian church does teach that. Marriage is not a bad thing. He's saying celibacy is good if you're called to it, if you're given that gift. So he's not condemning marriage. Charles Hodge said, as a general rule, says the apostle, let every man have his own wife and every woman her own husband. There's undoubtedly an increase of worldly care and anxiety connected with marriage, and therefore it may be expedient for those to remain single to whom freedom from such cares is especially important. This, however, does not alter the great law of God that it is not good for man to be alone. Celibacy is to be the exception, not the rule. So remember, as you open the first pages of your Bible, that God repeatedly creates things and says, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. And then all of a sudden, it is not good. What wasn't good? It's not good that man should be alone. I need to make a helpmeet for him. My work isn't done. I have more to do. I'm going to make him a wife. A beautiful blessing for Adam. So Paul says, if you can live without being married, you're able to devote yourself fully to the work of the Lord, you should do that. And here's a little warning also. No man especially should pretend that he has the gift when he doesn't. So as a young man, you know, a young man can say, I want to serve the Lord. I want to give everything to the Lord. You can think of George Whitefield was like that. And he said, God alone is going to have my heart. God alone is going to have my service. I'm going to serve him with everything I have. And Arnold Dallimore, who did a great biography on George Whitefield, says, gradually, there's more sweetness in Whitefield's talk, a little more softer and gentler. He's found a woman, and yet he got married. So he had his whole perspective on his service of the Lord changed by a sweet woman. So I'm going to have that great resolve. God alone is going to have my heart. And then you realize, yeah, I don't have that gift after all. So we're reminded then of the priesthood that arises out of Rome that requires the priest to be celibate. Which is a great tragedy. Paul calls it a doctrine of demons. And it's evidently a doctrine of demons, just practically speaking. But doctrinally, he says, it's a doctrine of demons, together with abstaining from meats, telling people they can't eat certain meats on Friday or whenever. To abstain from meats, that's a doctrine of demons, if you require it of somebody else. You can be celibate yourself. You can eat whatever foods you like. You can't require it of others. So here is, it wasn't even required in the Old Testament priesthood. You wonder how that's brought over then, even into the New Testament, right? It's very strange. The other very strange thing is that the Roman Church also makes marriage a sacrament. There's only two sacraments in the New Testament. They make it a sacrament of which the priest cannot partake. You find that a little hypocritical? I have problems with that, even just on a very logical level. So celibacy is not required for the ministry. It's good if you can be, but it's not required. Then he says fornication is to be avoided. And by this time, I hope that you're expecting that you know what that word for fornication is. It's from the Greek word porneia, which is pornography. Fornication means all manner of violation of the seventh commandment, not restricted just to adultery. Especially we use it for sexual sin that does not include adultery, often sexual engagement before marriage. Paul, or the writer to the Hebrews, said that marriage is honorable in all. So it's not confined to the church. Marriage is good for society, and it ought to be reverenced as such. John Calvin said, there's no concealment of the troubles that are attendant upon marriage, and yet in the meantime, there is no countenance given to those profane jests which are commonly in vogue with a view to bring it into discredit, such as the following, that a wife is a necessary evil, and that a wife is one of the greatest evils. For such sayings as these have come from Satan's workshop and have a direct tendency to brand with disgrace God's holy institution, and farther, to lead men to regard marriage with abhorrence as though it were a deadly evil and pestilent. So John Calvin is warning us, don't joke about marriage. And that happens very, very readily. It ought to always be held up as a holy institution. And it's so easy to make light of troubles in a marriage by joking about them rather than taking them seriously. And we are bearing the fruit of that in our society. We make fun of the institution of marriage, make fun of husbands, make fun of wives. And it's not that we're humorless. We have to be careful what we're making fun of or how we're making fun of it. It's not that there can't be a little bit of teasing and that kind of thing, but there's a reverence for the institution of marriage always. We can speak spitefully, we can speak mean-spiritedly about marriage, and we have to be very careful to guard our tongues. It's an institution of God. Even in the world, it's an institution of God. We ought to hold it up as being that. So when Paul says to touch a woman, he's not saying, you know, you can't shake hands with a woman, you can't physically touch her. It is a phrase that refers to sexual relations. We read that in Genesis 20, verse 6. And God said unto Abimelech in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. So this is the Old Testament way of speaking. Ruth 2, verse 9, Boaz says to Ruth, let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? Hands off Ruth. She's special. Proverbs 6:29. So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. So Paul is saying, avoid fornication, and whoever has sexual relations, it's good not to have sexual relations. And that's why he says to avoid fornication. Here's some principles to avoid getting yourself into that situation. So the solution is one wife and one husband. That's God's plan from day one when he gave Eve to Adam. It's a simple solution, but it's a solution that man in his depravity has rejected, has bucked, and God is back up and said, this is a bondage, a bridle that I will not be held by. And we're going to do everything our way. We're just going to be open, and we're going to just express ourselves. How serious is this problem, beloved? It was a problem even with the patriarchs, wasn't it? It's a problem with David. It's a problem with Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived. It's a problem. It's unbridled lust. And in these men, they were wealthy men. They had resources. We don't know exactly what provoked them to do these things. And David and Solomon sometimes. Solomon especially, it was political networking and expanding his empire. But many more times it was just lust. And it's just wrong. We can't countenance it because the sweet psalmist of Israel engaged in multiple marriages and polygamy. It doesn't matter. God says it's wrong. And if you start thinking that way, you're going to become a Mormon. You're going to start thinking that, well, this is what we do in the church too. You see how important it is to lay down God's law and to be able to condemn Abraham and Jacob as being adulterers. They were not faithful in this regard. And yet Abraham is the father of the faithful. Does that tell you something about your own sin? That even the greatest of God's men failed in many respects. Never becomes an excuse for our sin. It always is just an objective, being able to say, God used that man, God used those men in mighty, powerful, great ways. But in the details of their lives, they rebelled against God. So we can never say, well, God will bless it anyway. Yes, he will, but not to your soul. And so we always have to pursue holiness and the fear of God. So Paul here says, avoid fornication. And the best solution to that is one husband, one wife. And this is the way to establish your marriage and your home. So the first point, avoid fornication. The second point I've called abdicate authority. Abdicate authority. So you know what abdication is? That was the queen's uncle, Edward, who couldn't be king anymore because he loved the American divorcee. And so he abdicated the throne, gave up his authority to govern England and handed it over to his brother. Paul says, abdicate authority over your own body. And this is, again, does that really hit at you? Abdicate authority over your own body. Hasn't he already said that? In verse 19, chapter 6, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? You don't govern your own life. God governs it. The Lord Jesus Christ governs it. And if you just set aside the wishes, desires, commands of the Lord Jesus, then you're saying, I'm my own. I can do whatever I wish. Instead of every moment saying, what does Christ desire of me? What does Christ want of me? So you're not your own. You've been bought with a price, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a few verses down, Paul says, your body is not your own. Husbands, it belongs to your wife. Your body is not your own. Wives, it belongs to your husband. Notice that it's mutual. It's not one having great authority over the other. He talks about benevolence in verse 3. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. And the word for benevolence here is related to the word for obligation. So Paul is, again, he's being very frank that you have obligations in your marriage that relate to your bodily relationship. Call it conjugal relationship sometimes. It's mutual. Your body does not belong to you. It belongs to your spouse. He says in verse 4, the wife hath not power of her own body but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body but the wife. Now that takes a lot of thought, doesn't it, and meditation. What does that look like? What does it mean when he says you don't have authority, really power or authority over your own body? It belongs to your wife. It belongs to your husband. So first of all, it doesn't mean absolute authority. You can't just treat your wife or your husband any way you feel. You have no regard for them as an individual, no regard for them as a brother or sister in Christ. No, it heightens that obligation. So there's no room in the scriptures for mistreating your spouse. And I'm using that word deliberately because the word abuse is so meaningless today that domestic abuse is virtually ignored. I think the real serious cases are often ignored because the definition is applied so widely. There are people who are hurting and who are in real trouble sometimes who get passed over because it just seems like everybody who's feeling hurt is abused. What if we use that word mistreat? Even mistreat. Be kind. The Bible is full of exhortations to be kind, to be loving, to be gentle, to be understanding. That's what it means. Don't mistreat, and I will use the word abuse, don't mistreat, don't abuse your husband or your wife. And it works both ways. Husbands can be abused, wives can be abused as well. So your husband or your wife does not exist for your pleasure. You exist for their pleasure. That's astounding, isn't it? And it goes against everything that you feel. So I'm here to please you. And that doesn't always look like what we think it does, right? And I've had to learn that lesson in marriage too, that you don't buy your wife a fishing rod. Unless she's, some women that love fishing. But, you know, it's really what I want, right? And, she must be impressed with this. I made the mistake probably first or second year of our marriage. It wasn't. It was here in Edmonton when we were living over here. I thought it'd be great to buy my wife a set of knives for Christmas. And she said, that's not what you get somebody for. It's not what you get her for Christmas, for sure. It just speaks of work, doesn't it? No, you don't do that. So I was young. I hope that I've learned a lesson along the way. But I just thought, it makes sense to me. But I didn't really have a sense of what she wanted, what she desired. You know, that's the way marriage works, right? At the beginning, you're still trying to figure each other out. And what do they really want? What do they like? And sometimes they're forthcoming with that information. Sometimes they hide it and want you to figure it out. But that's the way marriages grow. What do they really want? And it's that givingness. You know what you know what they should want, right? You know what they ought to want is what you want. So even if you're a fisherman, you say, well, I'm going to buy my wife a fishing rod so we can go fishing together. You know, if her heart isn't in it, you've got to convince her first to go. It'd be a great activity. What
does your husband want? What does your wife want? That's the way marriages develop, by taking thought. It's self-giving. In the same way that you ought to, on a much higher level, think, what does Christ want? How does Christ want me to live? What does Christ want me to do? What does my husband, what does my wife want me to do? So it's a giving of one to the other. I found this quote in a table talk, the Ligonier table talk. Because husband and wife become one flesh in marriage, the husband surrenders the rights over his body to his wife, and the wife surrenders the rights over her body to her husband. Each has authority over the other's body. Not, however, that Paul does not mean an absolute authority or an absolute surrender. Paul's point is that when spouses abstain from sex for illegitimate reasons, they're stealing from one another because their bodies belong to one another. So the sexual act is not to be held politically. It's not to be a punishment. I know that this is what you want. I'm not participating. I'm not going to do this because you're mean to me, because I want to make a point, because I want to show that I'm stronger than you. I'm going to hold you in abeyance. I'm going to exercise this control. There's a great wickedness in that. It's not to be used that way. Your body is not your own. And remember, it's not something you take. It's something that you give. Understand the difference? It's not something you take. It's something that you give. Remember that you're 100% responsible for 50% of the relationship. 100% responsible for 50% of the relationship. You can't change your husband. You can't change your wife. You can change yourself. You can pray for them, but you have to pray even that the Lord is going to change you, don't you? Because you have to want to change and you have to want to be yielded to His Spirit. Husbands and wives, each of you should be able to say about your marriage, I got the better part of this deal. I'm the one who's far ahead in this relationship. Instead of saying, you know, if she only appreciated me more, if he only appreciated me more, this relationship would just take off. No, you have to say, I'm the one who's better off for this marriage. And even to the point where sometimes you say, I don't know how she puts up with me. I don't know how he puts up with me. But I'm so glad that they do. And that's how a marriage flourishes. You're not to look at each other's job description. Paul says, really, mind your own business. He says, wives, submit. And husbands, it's not your job to regulate that submission. It's given to the wives. It's not that husbands should be ignorant of that part of God's word. They should be aware, obviously. But that's the command that God gives specifically to wives. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Is there a command then for husbands? Husbands, love your wives. And wives will say, my husband just never loves me enough. Why can't he love me more? Well, it's not your, you focus on your work, on your side of the vows, and see whether God doesn't take care of the other 50% of your relationship. Give yourself wholly unto submission, wives. Give yourself wholly unto love, husbands. And see whether God doesn't really make that marriage relationship flourish and do great things. We're always, there's kind of a judgmentalism. You know, they're not doing enough. They're always doing it wrong. They're always doing it bad. And to actually just stop and say, you know, I'm going to focus more. But why don't you do that? Because you think you're already doing a great job, right? You already think you're doing, how could anybody be a better husband? How could anybody be a better wife than I am? No, you can be better. You can be a lot better. And the Holy Spirit will teach you how you can be a better husband, how you can be a better wife. And work on that, because there's lots of room for improvement. If you don't see that, you need to keep reading the Word of God.
So Paul does say you can abstain from intimacy for a time. Verse 5, defraud ye not the one the other. There's the political aspect. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time. So both parties say, okay, we're going through maybe difficulty in our marriage. We're going through difficulty maybe in the church or as a nation, and we need to set aside time for fasting and prayer. But both of them are agreeing that we're going to not only abstain from food, we're going to abstain from the sex act as well in our relationship, just so that we can give ourselves fully to prayer and seeking the will and the face of the Lord. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. There's the specific purpose for fasting and prayer, and it's limited by time. For a time, we're going to do this for a day, we're going to do it for 3 days, but it's going to end, and we know when that's going to end. Why? And come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. So don't make it a week or a month. That's not wise. It's just going to put you in the place of temptation that is unnecessary. So don't be so spiritual and holy that you're going to give up all sexual activity for an extended period of time. It's one that's going to be mutually agreeable. Somebody may say, I just can't do that length of time. Well, do it for shorter, but it's mutual. It's agreed to one another. And the warning is that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. It's just putting you in the place of danger for your whole marriage. So if you leave it for too long, Satan is going to tempt you. So there's a place for that. It's to be agreeable. And then Paul closes. We'll just look at these quickly. He says, it's a recommendation, not a requirement. For I would that all men were even as myself. So he's in a celibate state. But every man hath his proper gift of God. One after this manner and another after that. He says in verse 6, I speak this by permission and not of commandment. So you're allowed to be celibate. It's not an evil. It's not forbidden in the Word of God. But not everybody has that gift. So use it wisely, knowledgeably, discriminately. So you're permitted to be single as long as it doesn't lead to sexual immorality. He says, just live according to the life, the gift that God has given you. And then he summarizes that as well. Verse 8, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. So God has given an outlet for sexual desires. It's marriage. It's to be held in the confines of marriage, to be restricted to marriage. And that's what God has given. Better to marry than to burn. Look for a wife, look for a husband if you're not able to live in a single state. And so it's good. Marriage is acceptable. Marriage is a good thing, again, because God created it. God ordained it for the furtherance of the human race. It's not going to be promoted by homosexuality. It's going to only be promoted within the marriage estate. And remember also that marriage is a reflection of the reality. Marriage is not the final step. It's not the final picture. It is a picture of Christ and his church, Christ and his bride. So that's what your marriage is a picture of. The reality is what we're looking forward to in heaven one day at the great marriage supper of the Lamb. But here, your marriage is to be a picture of that. It's to reflect the relationship. And Paul develops that in Ephesians chapter 5. So think on these things, beloved. Think on how what it means, how it looks like in your marriage, in your relationship. Pray for young people as they look for husbands or wives. And we'll need to commit this to the Lord in a day of great unbelief. Let us pray. Gracious God and our Holy Father, we thank thee for the institution of marriage by thy
decree by thy loving hand, by thy care and compassion for thy creation. We pray, Lord, that thou bless every marriage represented here with unity and love and faithfulness and devotion and giving to one another. We ask, Lord, that thou wouldst be pleased to remember those who are struggling as victims of divorce and whose marriages are broken. And we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst sustain and uphold them. If it be thy will, wilt thou provide godly spouses for them. We pray, O Lord, that together we may encourage one another as we consider the act of marriage in our relationships. Lord, give us wisdom that we may be spiritually minded in all these things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.